where we're going to be in chapter 1 today. Now, following Christ can be about the wrong things many times. People want to follow Christ, air quotes, for things that are less than actually following Christ. Sometimes we can turn Christianity into nothing more than a good way to pursue morality. I think back to the sermons that I heard as a child, and many of the sermons that I heard really had nothing or little to do with the person of God or the nature of God that I worship, but rather it had mostly to do with the things I shouldn't do to be a good person. You know, don't drink, don't cuss, don't chew, don't hang with girls that do. You know, I mean, you've heard those messages. And because I always heard that, honestly, there was kind of a thought that I had that being a Christian was just about doing good things. It was kind of an aha moment for me when I realized that being a Christian is about pursuing the person of Jesus Christ. And in my pursuit, that involves morality, but it's not just a morality message. Sometimes we can turn our pursuit of Christianity into a pursuit of community. And listen, there's no bigger advocate of community than me. I love people and I love the relationships I have with people. But understand this, it's not the relationships that I have that are the ultimate end. Those are, if you will, a perk to following Christ. So people could turn following Christ into something that steers towards social aid. And we see a lot of that in our world, and I'm thankful for that. Even like Doris was talking about, they were going to flooded regions to minister, and that door got closed. But you know, we have disaster relief that happens through Southern Baptist Missions, and where people can go into places. Even a friend of mine just this week posted on Facebook, he's an evangelist, and he was carrying literally truckloads of things into the what's the area in Tennessee that got burned? Gatlinburg. He was going to the Gatlinburg area. And that's a great thing. And that should be an extension of who we are in Christ, but that is not the ultimate thing in who we are in Christ. There's a period in time in Christian history when sort of being a Christian following Christ was boiled down to a pursuit of education. You know, the Sunday school movement really in some ways preceded the elementary school movement. The Sunday school movement wasn't what we think about today when we think about Sunday school. It actually originated in Great Britain because young children, they didn't have any child labor laws, and so they were forced to work in the coal mines, and they never grew up to read or write. And the church, with a heart for people to ultimately read the Word of God, started what they called Sunday schools. You know why they did it on Sunday? It's the only day the kids didn't have to work. And so the kids would come and they'd learn how to read so that they could grow up and read the Bible. That's a really good thing. But education isn't the ultimate end of what following Christ is about. And today we turn following Jesus into a social identity. We can turn it into a habit. And I'm afraid that we might be on the verge, if we haven't already fallen off the cliff, of forgetting what it means to absolutely and purely pursue Christ. Today we're going to start an odyssey, if you will, and that's going to stretch over some period of time. We'll probably punctuate it with some pauses along the way. We're going to begin to look at the Gospel of John. And I think, and I'll show you a passage in a minute, I think that really the theme of the Gospel of John, he wrote this that you may believe. He wants us to see Jesus, but not just to see him, but to ultimately place our faith and our trust in him. And that's not something that only people who are not Christians need to hear. People who are followers of Jesus Christ need to see afresh and anew on a regular basis who Christ is, so that we can stop shrinking God. I'm reminded of the Chronicles of Narnia. If you love the Chronicles of Narnia, you found a friend in me because I love the Chronicles of Narnia. And in the second book, well, it's actually the third book because he came in and did a prequel, but in the second book, Lucy comes back, and young Lucy, the smallest of the children, and she has an interaction with Aslan, who is a lion figure, who is a type of Christ, if you will, in Lewis's narrative. And Aslan greets Lucy as she comes back to Narnia, and he says, "Welcome, child." Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are bigger? I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. My desire is that we would grow and we would find our God bigger. Let a big God emerge for you from the pages of Scripture. Let Him be bigger than the trial you face. Let Him be bigger than the difficulty that is in your life. Let Him be bigger than the societal woes that swirl around us out of our control. Because let me tell you, when crisis hits in your life, a wimpy, small God will not do. We need a great God. And so John is writing to us that we may believe. Now, John is unique among the New Testament records of Jesus. There are four biographical books in the New Testament about Jesus. Now, how many Gospels are there in the Bible? That was a trick question. In a sense, there are four. Okay, we oftentimes refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as Gospels. But really, there's one Gospel. There's one story of good news, but there are four Gospel narratives. So actually, if you'll look in your Bible at the top of your page, it probably says the Gospel according to John, or the Gospel according to Mark. Because it's one Gospel. It's like if we have many police officers who are in our church, and it's like if they were called out to work a crime scene or let's say a traffic accident. Called out to work a traffic accident, and they work that traffic accident, and so they talk to the person who is rear-ended, and they get the perspective, and they write that up. And then they talk to the person that rear-ended the person, and they get that perspective, and they write it up. And there's going to be a lot of overlap in that, but there's also might be some things that one person says that the other person doesn't say. And then they may talk to a person who was in another vehicle who was over here who says, hey, I saw it all. And so they talk to them and they get that perspective. And they're telling one story, but from different perspectives. Now we also, not only do we have some law enforcement people in our church, but we have some people who are in the lawyering business. And Wes Durham one time told me, he said, probably the worst kind of testimony is eyewitness testimony. To which we'd say, well, how does that work with the Gospels? Well, the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, the Gospel narratives, they are eyewitness testimony, but they're more than that. They're an eyewitness testimony that we can look at with the assurance of a man who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's a faithful account. And as we look at these, we could go to the Gospel of Matthew and we could see Jesus. Matthew was the Gospel that was written by a Jew for the Jews. He traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham through David. And essentially, the theme of Matthew is the Messiah has come. And along comes Mark. He probably actually wrote first. Mark wasn't one of the 12, but Mark, most people believe, wrote from the perspective of Simon Peter. And it's an action-oriented book. The word immediately appears over and over in the book. And he wrote to a Roman mind. And he came to show us that the Son of God came to seek, to save, and to serve. And then comes Luke. And Luke is a physician. He's meticulous. Actually, the Gospel according to Luke is only part one of his great writings because Acts is the second part of that. And Luke, who had a scientific mind, lays out an orderly account for us, and he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. Luke is essentially writing to all of humanity. He's saying the Son of Man came to redeem all of humanity. John is unique. Many times we refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic gospels. Okay, and you say, I've never heard that word before. Do I need to know it? Yeah, I think you do. Synoptic, you can figure out what it means. Syn, which like synonym, means the same. Optic, which means to see. So the synoptic gospels are gospels that relatively see the facts and the figures and they lay it out the same way. Most of them were written very near to the time of the work of Christ. But John comes along later. And he writes from a different perspective. In fact, over half of his book focuses just on 5 days in the life of Jesus. He particularly wants us to see what happens in the last week of Jesus' life. He almost focuses no attention. He focuses very, very little attention on the first 2 years of Jesus' 3-year earthly ministry. Almost all of his attention is on the final year, and almost all of that attention is upon the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. John has no genealogy, there's no wilderness temptation, there's no transfiguration, there's no commissioning of the disciples after the resurrection, there's no ascension. John writes, if you will, from a philosophical and a theological perspective. And he does it with a purpose because he wants people who are reading him to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The word believe appears 98 times in the Gospel of John. That's pretty significant. And so the purpose of John, I asked you to turn to chapter 1. Let me do you a little okey-doke here. Turn with me to chapter 20. Look with me at verse 30 and 31. I think this is kind of his summary statement, if you will. 30 and 31 in chapter 20, John writes, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So why has he written? He clearly tells us. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is really the thesis of the entire book. He's written that we may believe. For some of you, that may mean that you may believe for the first time, that you may repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ. For some of you, it may mean that you believe afresh, that we walk in that belief. Well, we're going to begin in chapter 1, so turn back with me to chapter 1, because chapter 1 is always a good place to begin. Verses 1 through 18 are what are often referred to as the prologue. Started out in my week trying to write a sermon on verses 1 through 18 in the prologue, but I decided you probably didn't want to hear a 4-hour message. You don't need to amen that. That's just mean. So we're going to look today, if you will, at the first 5 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is a very iconic passage of scripture, and what an amazing way for him to begin. It really almost sounds like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where Genesis begins, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It takes us all the way back there. And what we're going to find in the first 18 verses is that John is writing to us that we might know about the Word. Which begs the question, what in the world is the Word? Or let me phrase it for you theologically. Who in the world is the Word? Who is the Word? Now, we need to understand this with several layers of thinking this morning. First of all, when we think about the Word, we know that John is communicating a truth that should be understood linguistically, in the terms of language. We know that a word in our language, as well in his day, would have been a message of deliverance. Now, I don't think that he's talking about a word like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. He's talking about a word like we might say, I got word from the battlefront, the victory is over. Okay? So there's word that comes. It's a message of deliverance. It's a revelation. It's something that comes to us. So there's a linguistic understanding of this, but even perhaps that we don't understand, we kind of get the linguistic thing, but there's also a philosophical way that we should understand the word. Now, how many of you guys had to take philosophy 101 when you went to college? Don't you wish you could get that money back? All right. There's two kinds of people in life. There's people that hate philosophy 101, and then there's the other 3%. Okay? Well, I'm going to pretend like I'm not in that 3% this morning, but I am. I love it. John is writing to us, we believe, from Ephesus. We don't know that with absolute certainty. It's not internal evidence. We don't have that in the gospel. But people who have studied that believe that he's probably writing sometime in the 80s, around 85 AD, from the city of Ephesus. Now, what's interesting about the city of Ephesus is that about 500 BC, the 6th century before Christ, in Ephesus, there was a great school there that was headed by a philosopher named Heraclitus. And trust me, this will have something to do with something in a second. Heraclitus was the philosopher of his day. He was the first one who said in antiquity that you can't step in the same river twice. Heraclitus looked around him and he saw that the world was full of change, constant change. Everything was changing constantly. People were growing older, weather patterns were changing, everything was changing. Isn't that true? And he said, if there's change, there ought to be change that leads to disorder. But he looked around and he saw all of this change and he saw that there was an unusual order. And so he began to ask himself, from whence cometh the order? And he came up with a theory. He said, the order comes from the Logos. Now, here's where this matters to us. The Greek word for word is logos. So if we were to turn to verse 1 again, we could rightly read this, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Now this is not a strange word to us. It means order or reason. It's the root from which we get our word logic. What is logic? But it's an orderly way to think about something. It makes logical sense. And so Heraclitus believed that there was a logos. From whence it came, he knoweth not. But he believed that there was an order to the society. And later on, Plato came along. And I quote Plato this morning because that's my desire to do so. He says, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. It's almost like they had this evangelical premonition of what would happen. And so John, who is writing from Ephesus, where the school of logic, if you will, had emerged and had embedded itself in that culture, he is writing from that place and he co-opts that term. He uses some of its meaning, but he also adds meaning to it. So he used a language that would have meant something to them to make his point. He is, like Doris showed on that video a minute ago, he's building bridges from what they understand to what they ultimately need to know. So there's a philosophical way that we should understand who the word is. But more importantly, where I want to focus this morning, there's a theological way that we need to understand it. So we see it linguistically, philosophically, and then we want to see it theologically. And so this morning, very rapidly, I want to walk you through 5 points about who the Word is that come from these first 5 verses. All of which I think will cause us to think deeply, but can lead to a deep, deep worship in us. The first thing I want you to see about the Word is eternality. In the beginning was the Word. There never was a time when Christ did not exist. It's interesting here. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The word was is in the tense in the original language. It's called the imperfect tense, which literally was best translated as was continuing. So we could read it in verse 1. We could say, in the beginning was continuing the Word. And the Word was continuing with God. And the Word was continuing God. One preacher said it this way. It's really bad grammar, but it's awesome theology. He said, Jesus always was-ing. I like that. He said, there's never a time when he was not. He always was-ing. Is your head hurting? I hope not. We're just scratching the surface, baby. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Where do we come up with this kind of thing? Well, in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I love what A.W. Tozer says about the eternality of God. He says, the mind looks backward in time until the dim past vanishes, then turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse with exhaustion. And God is at both points, unaffected by either. Time marks the beginning of created existence, and because God never began to exist, it can have no application to him. Began is a time word, and can have no personal meaning for the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. You know, there has been kickback against this since early in the Christian faith. There was a dude named Arius in the 3rd century. And Arius came along. He was one of our first heretics that kind of tried to co-opt Christianity. He was combated by a guy named Athanasius, who was a bishop in northern Africa. Athanasius has the best nickname in all of church history. He's known as the Black Dwarf. He was a small man, African in skin color and small in stature, but mighty in the Lord. And Athanasius stood toe-to-toe against Arius. And here's why. Because Arius was teaching that there was a time when he was not. He's speaking of Jesus. There was a time when Jesus was not. You say, well, that's so silly, Pastor. Why are we talking about that? Nobody believes that today. That was a time when Jesus was not. I mean, we learned in Sunday school, he's always been. Well, do you understand that Mormonism teaches that Jesus is a created being and there was a time when he was not? That the Father created the Son and through the Son, he created other things. Do you understand that Jehovah's Witnesses teach that there was a time when Jesus was not? It is not a belief that is unique to something that happened over 1,000 years ago. It's a belief that is spawned and people knock on doors in your neighborhood to tell other people about it. When all they have to do is go to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and they can see that there never was a time when Jesus was not wasing. If Jesus is the agent of creation, and if he came into being, did he create himself? Like spontaneous Jesusification? How does that work? Like a spiritual Big Bang? That's not what the Bible teaches. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we see eternality, and this ought to be a little bit joyful to you, because if our God is the God of eternality and he has invited us into that, our reward, our hope that we have in Christ is a heaven that is created by a God who understands eternality, and he's invited us into that with him. Isn't that beautiful? There's a second thing I want you to see, and I want you to see not only the eternality of the Word, but the fact that the Word was in relationship with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The presupposition, the preposition bears the idea of nearness, of familiarity. For our purposes, there is distinction. That's kind of what we see here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So in other words, he's going to see, and we'll see this in a second, that the Word was God, but yet the Word was with God. So yet, while the Word and God are the same, there also is distinction between the Word and God. This sheds some light on Genesis 1:26 for us. When God says, let us make man in our own image. Who's he talking about here? Obviously, the Father and the Word and the Spirit. See, the Word was God in essence. He was God in character. He was God in every way, though a separate person from God the Father. This is where we get, though the Word is not used here, this is where we get, in part, the Trinity from. Not using any analogies this morning. No air in three different states. No water in three different states. All of those analogies break down. Just let it blow your mind and let it be okay. Do you really want a God so small you can figure him out? So we see that there's relationship. And then thirdly, I want you to see that there is a divinity to the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a huge point in John's gospel. In fact, later on in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The Word has made him known. Now, there's a grammatical problem here that most cults will tell you about, and that's here. It says, the Word was God. Okay? And the grammatical problem for us is that, do we have any English teachers in the house? Any English? Okay, good. I'm just going to make stuff up then. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to make stuff up. Come on, have a little faith in the pastor. There's a grammatical problem here, and the grammatical problem is that you would expect in the Greek, for many times when it's talking about our great God, that there is the definite article here. For those who have forgotten what the definite article is, definite article is the word the, or if you're from the north, the, okay, T-H-E, right? The. But the definite article is missing in this verse. So the word for a phrase that is missing the definite article, it is anarthrous. It does not have the definite article. So this anarthrous phrase, some people want to translate it, the word was a God. Because oftentimes, in Greek, when a definite article is lacking, you insert the indefinite article. The word was a God. The problem is that's very short-sighted on the verb. Because where there is a copulative verb, okay, I'll explain what that is. That's a to-be verb. To-be, am, was, is. Where there's a copulative verb, there is a rule that we know today as the Caldwell principle. Because Caldwell was the one who articulated it best. He said, look, where the definite article exists in the subject and there's a copulative verb, the definite article is implied in the predicate. And that is true. We see it all throughout the New Testament. Where when there is a to-be verb, the subject has a definite article, the predicate lacks it, and in our translation everywhere we provide it. It's a pretty definite rule. Aren't you glad? You feel like you just went to Greek class? Right? That's why you pay me the big bucks. I'm just kidding. Y'all are a tough crowd today. Some people want to say, well, see, Jesus is only a God. He's not the God. There's so many problems with that. First of all, we see, number one, that divinity is the emphasis of the Gospel of John. He's showing this repeatedly. You don't even need just this verse. Give that verse up, if you will. Okay, give that verse. I'm not willing to, but if you want to, let's just give that verse up, and I can show you the divinity of Christ throughout the Gospel of John and so many other places. Second, I would say that there is a word for divine without deity that he could have used in the Greek language. In other words, he is godlike. The word is godlike. There's a word that he could have used. He didn't use that. He used the word God. And then we've got the Caldwell principle. And then we've got the obvious reason for this construction. And this is kind of where I want you to see this. He is identifying the Word as both God and distinct from God. So in other words, he is fully God, but he's distinct from the Father. The Trinity. Friends, Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, this means we have to take note of who he is and how he says we should live. Do you know why people don't want Jesus to be God? They don't want to live according to how he says they have to live. So he's divine. That's number three. Number four, we see here that he is creator. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We see that all throughout the Bible and the New Testament. I'm not going to take time to turn to all of them, but we see it in Colossians 1, 16 to 17. By him were all things were created and everything consists. In Hebrews 1, 2 through 3, in the past, God has spoken to us through his word and his prophets, but now he has spoken to us in his dear Son, whom he created all things. Revelation 4 and 11, we're told that God is creator of all things. And 1 Corinthians 8 and 6, we're told that everything is created by him. Let a big God emerge for you. We know from scientists that there are 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. Einstein believed at the time when he lived that we had scanned 1/1,000,000th of the theoretical space that was available. And he calculated that this equates to 10 octillion stars. Do you understand what an octillion is? That's 10 with 27 zeros behind it. 10, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0. Do I need to keep doing it? Jesus made it all. He made it all. It reminds me of, you say, what does that matter? Well, it reminds me of a story that was shared in one of the books I read about Henry Ford, who was having a problem in one of his earliest plants, and he called upon Charles Steinmetz, who had developed his plant processes for him. He was a master engineer. And Charles Steinmetz, who had developed this, the plant was down. He called in Steinmetz because he wanted them to fix it because they were losing dollars every minute the plant wasn't working. Steinmetz tinkered for just a few minutes, and it was fixed. Later on in the week, he sent Henry Ford a bill for $10,000, an astronomical amount of money at that period of time. Ford got on the phone and he called him and he says, is this really fair? I mean, we've done a lot of business together before. You were here for just a few minutes. Do you think $10,000 is reflective of the amount of work that you did? After all, you just tinkered. A few days later, Ford got a new bill in the mail. And it said, tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Now, see, here's the deal. Does it matter that God is creator and that he knows everything? Let me tell you, it matters if you need a God who knows where to tinker. It matters if there are problems that other people can't figure out. It matters if the therapist says there's nothing else I can do to fix this problem. It matters if the doctor says we only have theoretical options in front of us. It matters if the banker says, I'm sorry, we're all out of options. We've shrunk God because we've shrunk our thinking about God. Well, there's one last thing I want you to see, and then I'm going to be done. You've listened so well. I want you to see about the word that he is light. We see in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is what we call an archetype. There are archetypes. Those are we know that there are types in the Bible. So, for example, the Bible uses shepherding as a type. That would not be considered an archetype. An archetype is a type that applies to many, many, many different cultures. And so, because they were an agrarian society, when they said, the Lord is my shepherd, that made sense to them. They were agrarians. But there are archetypes that apply to almost every society. For example, in almost every society, green represents growth. In almost every society, winter is picturesque of, of depression and sadness, but so is light. And John goes to this archetype, and he goes to light, and he shows that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, what is light a type of? What is it pointing to? Light represents enlightenment. It represents revelation. So in Christ is life, and that life shines revelation upon all men. It shines, in verse 5, into the darkness. And here's what's great. The darkness has not overcome the light. This is a life-giving light. It's not just a light. It's an overcoming light. Doesn't this sound appealing to you? Oh, we need this. We need a God who can, when we don't know where to turn, who can say, well, here is the light of the gospel on this. Here's how it makes sense. People, we need a big God. Wrong thinking will lead us to poor living. And my prayer is that we would hear Aslan say to us, every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Let me tell you something. If you're facing down the trials of life, down the barrel of the gun, and your God is little, your faith will collapse.